And Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And this morning it's things old. I haven't been well this week, and since my mind has been somewhat clouded, and it's always hard to put one thought in front of another, I'm afraid we've come to an old message which we've tweaked a little bit. But the Lord knows, doesn't he? And the Lord is sovereign over these things, and maybe this is just the message which is needed to be heard this morning. So we're going to think about heaven. So please come with me to the reading which we had, which was in Revelation 21. And we're going to think particularly about verses 22 all the way through to chapter 22 and verse 5. Now, last Sunday morning I sang this hymn. I shan't sing it, I shall just simply recount the words to you. "But oh, when the last conflict's o'er, and I am changed to earth no more, with what glad accents shall I rise to join the music of the skies? Soon shall I learn the exalted strains which echo through the heavenly plains, and emulate with joy unknown the glowing seraphs round the throne." Now, probably someone later will tell me that's their favourite hymn, but I'm afraid it sends me cold, because it makes heaven sound like a stained glass window. Is that what we've got to look forward to? Well, this passage tells us what we, as God's people, really have to look forward to as we think about heaven. And we're told two things about heaven. So we have 2 points this morning. And the first thing we're told about heaven is that it's a city. Chapter 21, verse 10, "And he carried me away," this is John, "in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So what is this city? Well, a city is a community. And we're told in verse 9, it's the bride, it's the Lamb's wife. And we're told here, aren't we, that it's the holy Jerusalem. It's the church. The city is the church, it's the whole number of the redeemed. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city is the glorified people of God. They shine with the brightness of the splendor of the glory of God. And if you have time, we could talk about the fact that they have resurrection bodies, clothed with bodies in the likeness of Christ, bodies that will never wear out, that will be unwearied, free forever from disease and dysfunction and death. And we could talk about, if we had time, the new heavens and the new earth. This creation, which is groaning, will on that day be liberated. A glorious new creation, a renewed creation. If we had time, we haven't got time, so we're just going to think about the city. And taking the picture from verse 22, and we're going to be like summer swallows. If you see swallows, they just skim the water, don't they, to take a drink. And that's really all we're going to be doing. We're going to be like summer swallows, just skimming the surface, taking a drop, nothing more. We could spend the next years, couldn't we, studying these things and looking into these things. So what do we learn about this city in point number one? Well, the first thing we're told is that there's no temple. Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now, for 1,000 years, God met with his people in Jerusalem in the temple. So if you wanted to meet with God, what would you do? You would go to the temple. But now we're told there is no temple. There's no separate meeting place. You don't go anywhere. Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." God the Father, God the Son, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb, they fill the city. So there's no special meeting place, because the whole city is the meeting place of God and his people. The whole city is temple. God is in the city, and the city is in God. So all God's people dwell in the immediate presence of God. There's a perfect interpenetration of God and his people, so that each person and everyone are in the immediate, conscious, intimate contact with God. So, Christian friend, all of us, individually, collectively, will experience the enjoyment of God. And number two, we're told there's no sun or moon. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then we're told, chapter 22 and verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Now, in this world, you want a picture of the glory of God. Were we thinking about it, weren't we, just a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening? A picture of the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then a particular thing which it expresses, as it were, God's crowning glory in this creation. Because the psalmist goes on to say, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There's a psalmist, the sun is like a glorious bridegroom stepping out of his chamber. Well, the sun is like Usain Bolt as it tracks across the sky. There's something exultant, exuberant, rejoicing in this unwearied vigor. And in this creation, when you look at the sun, Christian friend, you know the Lord is glorious. The maker of this glorious orb is himself glorious. He's the glorious bridegroom. He's a strong man, exultant, glorious. But of course, the sun is just the picture. And there's another light, isn't there? There's a light which, when we see it, it hushes us. And we speak in whispers. And we're awed in a different way. It's the light of the moon. But again, it's just a picture. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. So do you see? In heaven we enjoy the brightness, the warmth, the wonder, the magic of the unmediated glory of God. In this world, God's glory, we don't see it. It's mediated. It comes through. We see it through things that he's created. So we see the sun. We're not seeing the real glory. It's just an image, a picture, a shadow of the real glory. We see the moon. It's not the real glory. It's just a shadow, an image, a picture of the real glory. His glory is mediated. It comes through other things. But think what it'd be like. The unmediated glory of God. We'll see him as he is. Jesus is the light of the world. And we shall live in the fullness of that light. The light of his glory will fill every view, every horizon. Wherever I look, I'll be looking at the perfection and beauty of Jesus. Christian friends, we shall share God's world. We shall know God in all his fullness, in all his dimensions, for all eternity. The unmediated glory of God. And then number three, there are no Mondays. Do you like Mondays? I like Mondays, it's my day off. But I know it's not your day off. Can you worship God on a Monday? Can you do all for his glory on a Monday? Well, yes, you can. You can worship God on a Monday, and you can do all for his glory on a Monday. But, you have to say there's a but in there, isn't there? Because there's a dislocation. You know, oh, Monday, there are things I have to do. There are things that I want to do for Christ, and the way I'd long to serve him, but then Monday comes, there are things I just have to do, because it's a Monday, I have to go to work, there are things that need to be done. Every morning my cat grooms himself. He's only got about three teeth, so I hear the dreaded sound of the slapping of the gums as he goes through his grooming ritual. Now, cats don't do anything, do they? No, they don't do anything Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They just do nothing. So for an animal that basically does nothing, he nevertheless still has to spend time and energy getting himself right. And Christian friends, in this cursed world, how much of my time is spent on the dull, the tedious, the boring, the unfulfilling? You know, most of my energy, most of our energies goes on things which just, you think, well, what was the point of that? I'm just being worn down, and by what? And how many frustrations and griefs, and there are things that I have to do. It's just part of life in this cursed world. What would it be like if there's no dislocation? And there are no Mondays. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Chapter 22, verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. Christian friend, what if all my powers were loosed in the worship and enjoyment of God? What if every breathing and longing I have for the Lord expands to fill all my life and pushes everything else out? What if unwearied, every ransomed power found its purpose, found its use in the immediate presence and service of God, walking in his light, serving him, everything there in that moment to be able to serve God? That's what it's saying. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. His servants shall serve him. I do everything in his immediate presence, in his immediate service. No dislocation. No Mondays. Now think about that. Some of us like to build, or plant, or paint, or compose, or design, or run. Some people just like to think. Well, just think of it. All your days free to serve the Lord. The things that you love to do, because that's the way you've been made. Set free. You know, when all sort of this sort of stained glass image that we're sort of standing around, plucking harps, sitting on clouds, thinking, well, what are we going to do now? Think of the film The Incredibles. And there's Dash, and he's a 10-year-old boy. And he's not allowed to run as fast as he likes to run, because it would give away that he's an incredible child. And then his mum says to him, says, Dash, I want you to run as fast as you can. And he says, as fast as I can? And for the first time in his life, he's allowed to run as fast as he can. And when he runs, he can't stop laughing, because that's what he loves to do. That's what he's been made to do. So, Christian friend, what has God made you to do? You know, the real you, the way God has made you uniquely. He's given things to you, he's given to nobody else. And he'll want you to do that as fast as you like. You wonder if we'll be able to stop laughing. Just the sheer joy and pleasure of serving him. There'll be no more Monday mornings. And there'll be no sameness. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the king shall bring their honour and glory into it. And verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. So the redeemed of each nation will bring their own unique contribution, their glory, to enrich the life of heaven. So all that's best of each nation, its genius, its culture, its artistry, poetry, music, colour, vibrance, fun, will be brought into heaven to glorify the King. Now, I haven't seen much of this world, but I love the boyish enthusiasm and sense of fun which the Sri Lankans have. And when I was with the Russians, I liked the emotion. It's very strong, and the way they sang. And there were some West Indian accents where they could just read a telephone directory and I'd just be transfixed just at the beauty of the voice. Or I think of the Englishness of my childhood that's probably almost disappeared now. Sort of sweet, good-humoured reasonableness. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Remember the comedian Dave Allen? And in my unconverted days, I listened to him telling jokes, and he'd talk about heaven, make fun of it. And as he spoke about heaven, well, it was as dull as can be, because all the fun was in that other place. What a lie. In hell, there is no glory or honour. What happens when people get drunk? Or they smoke cannabis? What happens to them? There's a great sameness about them, isn't there? They look, act, speak the same. Why? Because drink destroys their identity, their uniqueness. And it's a picture of what sin does. And in hell it reaches its fullness, where people are stripped of the image of God, leaving only the creature, a creature that wails and rages under the anger of God. But you see, in hell there is a terrible sameness. But in heaven, they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. The best of every nation will be there. Quite a few nations here, aren't there? What's the best about your nation? What can be said about your culture, your music? What makes your nation that can't be said about any other nation? Well, it'll be brought into the new Jerusalem. It'll reach its fullness. It'll be glorified. And you see what else it's saying, isn't there? There's no more rivalries between the nations. No more strife or wars. Christ is the great peacemaker. And he unites the redeemed of the nations. But they don't lose their identity. They don't become sort of big, some sort of amorphous nothingness. They retain their identity. But it's a world no longer divided. A single community of nations. A city where the people of God live together in perfect love and unity and harmony forever. Now one, as God is one. He in them and they in him. Well, the fifth thing to say is there's no closing of the gates. Look at verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Ancient cities at night time close their gates. Why? For the same reason you lock your front door. So why are the gates left open? Because there's no enemy. No threat. No terror. Mark asked the children what they were afraid of, and the first thing was the dark. We're all afraid of the dark, aren't we? There's no darkness there. There's no night there. No danger. There's no other power out there to hurt us. Because to him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And we therefore live in perfect safety. A little while ago, I was with a friend visiting from South Africa. I went to the petrol station. And I filled up and then went to pay. But he was very concerned. He said, you haven't locked your car. Well, it was a Serena, so I didn't have to worry too much. But I said, no, it's fine. He said, no, you haven't locked your car. I said, it's fine. He said, are you sure? I said, yes. It betrayed an attitude of mind. Where he came from, you didn't leave your car unlocked, as some of you will know from South Africa, because the threat of robbery and violence is all too real. But Christian friends, in the New Jerusalem, there'll be nothing to threaten. Nothing to trouble us ever again. Today we walk through enemy territory. Today we have to wear the armour of God. Today I will be ambushed. There will be flaming arrows which will be shot at me. And if I'm not using the shield of faith, they'll go into the skin, they'll go under the skin, and they will burn. And when we come to prayer, there are counsels of war. But then the war will be over. And we shall live in perfect peace. And the sixth thing to say no defilement. Look at verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, Christian friends, think of your happiest days. In this world, our happiest days always come to an end. Why? Well, this world is cursed. It's defiled. And if your sin doesn't spoil your peace, then someone else's will. But on that day, there'll be nothing to spoil. There'll be no sin to separate us from the felt presence of God. Think about it, Christian friends. No sin. There are some sins that pursue us through this life like a pack of hounds. And we run breathless through this life, ever looking over our shoulders with those sins in pursuit. And sometimes they catch up with us, and they seem to overwhelm us, and then they back off a bit, and we run and off we go again, often bloodied and bruised. But the gates of heaven will slam shut, and those sins will be left outside. And there'll be no devil to assault us, or ambush us, or accuse us ever again. And there'll be no world to hate us, or seduce us. And there'll be nothing between brothers and brothers, and sisters, and nothing between God and me. And unlike Eden, no possibility of a fall. But they shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the first thing to say is it's a city. A city in which there's no temple, no sun or moon, no Mondays, no sameness, no shut gates, no defilement, and there's one other no to add to that list. But for the blessings of heaven, there will be no end. A city, a community of perfect love, saturated with the fullness of God. Well, moving on to the second thing we need to say. And point number two is a new Eden. Now, look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. Did you hear that when it was being read? Did it register? There's language in there like the tree of life, a river that's flowing out. It speaks of there being no curse. And when you put all those things together, what comes to mind? The Garden of Eden. That garden paradise where heaven and earth met. Where Adam and Eve met God as he walked. He walked in that garden. It's where heaven and earth met. They met with him, and they walked with him. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were driven from the garden. And so began the great divorce. This divorce between a holy heaven and a cursed earth. This great separation between a holy God and a wicked race. And as you know, the Bible is the story of the rebuilding of the bridge. That's what it's all about. It's all about the bringing together again of heaven and earth, God and man. So at the end of the Bible, God will again tabernacle with man. And now with the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, we're at the end of the story, aren't we? And what do we find? We find paradise restored. A new Eden. Only the glory of the latter is greater than the glory of the former. Because Eden could never boast such blessings as this. So what are they? Well, just very briefly, again, we just swallow skimming the water. The river of the water of life. Now, if you look in Eden, there's a river that flows out of Eden. And if you follow Scripture, that river flows all the way through Scripture. He's coming back to rivers. This is why we read from Psalm 46. There was a stream which made glad the city of God. Another river, isn't there? But it's the same river. And now we trace it to its source. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's a river flowing from the very throne of God. So what is this river? Well, it's a picture of the Spirit of God. How can we be so sure? Well, Jesus himself tells us. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The river is just a picture. The reality is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who brings to us the very life of God himself. The Spirit is God who carries God. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, bringing the Father and the Son to us. Rivers proceed. They flow forth. So I read Psalm 36. We drink from the river of his pleasures. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, we've come to the very source of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here you have all the fullness of God brought by the Spirit, the pleasures of God. They are by his Spirit pouring endlessly into the church. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You think of a river. A river's not static. It's not a canal. It flows. So here's all the fullness of God just pouring incessantly into the church. It's a wonderful picture. We shall live. We shall experience life at the very heart of the Godhead. It's as though the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, it's as though the triune God has opened up to embrace a fourth, the church. And we shall be lost in God. And then we're told, verse 2, about the tree of life. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, how many trees of life were there in the Garden of Eden? There was just one. Well, here there's a whole forest. And where was that tree? Well, we're told it was in the middle of the garden. But now the tree of life is everywhere. How big was that tree? Well, don't think of it as some sort of small apple tree. You know, sort of Adam was sort of wandering through like an orchard, and then is that the tree of life? Don't look at it now, but go to Ezekiel 31, where it draws the imagery of a tree of life and applies it to the Assyrian king. And Ezekiel 31 implies that the tree of life was vast. It's interesting, isn't it, how many ancient stories have trees in them? This tree was vast. It was the greatest of the trees. Ezekiel 31 talks about its roots being in the earth and its branches being in the clouds. It's a tree, you see, that unites heaven and earth. So here now is a whole forest of these huge, beautiful, life-giving trees. And where are they drawing their fruitfulness from? From the river. And yet they're stretching to the heavens. Who eats the fruit? Christian friends, we do. You see the picture. Heaven and earth are united again. God and man walk together. And the life of God, which pours like a river through the church by the Spirit, that life is to be enjoyed in a never-ending abundance. Trees are constantly fruitful for us to feed upon. In the middle of his street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Enough for all. And again, the imagery is we're going to be feeding, Christian friends, upon the very life of God. All that he is to be enjoyed forever. Now again, you know, get away from the stained glass window. Think of the things that God has made. You love music, butterflies, tigers, football, mountain walking, snow. Do you love storms? Do you love food, wrestling, embracing? What are all those things? Who invented them? Out of whose mind did they come? And not just, as it were, God is saying, well, is this, and I'm going to make something that I've just thought of. They're actually reflections of the divine nature. It's because God loves music. And wherever God and men meet, there's always food. And God embraces, because the triune God, they embrace each other. It's not something that God sort of thought, I'll think about that. They're all reflections of the divine nature. If you like, they're all sparks that fly off the burning bush. So who knows what new senses, Christian friend, we will be given. What new capacities of body, mind and soul will be given to enjoy God himself. What did Jesus say? I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. It's not a stained glass window existence. It's life. And verse 3, no more curse. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Some of us remember Ida Griffiths. And Ida sat here in this building. So glory's never very far away, is it? And at her funeral, we were told her favourite verse. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So are you in Christ? And there's no condemnation, no death sentence, no unquenchable fire. Christian friends, there's no more curse, which means all that remains is blessing. And where is Ida now? She's before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And she's there with Albert and Peggy and Harry and Ruby and Colin and Evelyn and Audrey and Len and Bob and Suzanne and Doris and Gertie and Phyllis and all those who've been with us, and the Lord has taken them home. And they're there with all the redeemed. And together they're serving him. And they know in a way which we don't know. No condemnation. They understand this verse in a way that we do not. But one day we shall all enter into the fullness of all that means. No condemnation. No curse. There's an old Negro spiritual. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were driven away from home. That's the curse. And we've been longing to return home ever since. But I don't know what life is like without the curse. The curse is all I've ever known. I don't know how much of me, my emotions, my thinking, my all the things that make me me, I don't know how much of that is the curse. I don't know what it fully means to be banished and far from home, because this is the home, you know, this is the only home I've ever known. I know that I don't belong here, and I know that I'm looking for another place. But one day, Christian friends, I'll come home. It'll be home. It'll be the place I was always looking for. And I'll be home. And I shall stand where once I could never have stood, before the throne of God, to worship him. And verse 4, we shall see his face. They shall see his face. You see, the years of separation will be over. Those longings will be satisfied beyond our wildest dreams. We shall see his face. Moses could only see his back. No man can see my face and live. Not if you're from this cursed world and made of this cursed earth. But you see, on that day, it'll be all right. I'll have a body made for that world. And I shall see his face. It'll be the crowning moment. On that day, I won't be able to think of anything save my beloved, my Jesus. And every cell of my redeemed body will be alive with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And not just me, but all the redeemed, the church, the city, the bride. One voice, one heartbeat, one song, one desire, one love. We shall see his face. And it will be his face. Once that face was marred more than any man. His sufferings were unique. God did not spare his son. He became a curse for us. But if that face once conveyed the horror of the curse that has passed, when we see him, his face will convey the joy of the glory that's to come. They shall see his face. Chapter 21, verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away." And looking into his face, I will know that that's true. And if the face above all other things conveys who I am, yeah? On that day we shall see the splendor, the beauty, the majesty, the fullness, the glory of God in all his godness in the face of Jesus. And that's why it'll be our wedding day. Verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. As his bride, you see, we shall take his name. I am my beloved's, and he is mine." A perfect union. Never were two lovers more made for each other. And before a watching universe, the church will take her place at his side. Verse 5. "And they shall reign forever and ever." And that's not the end. It's just the beginning. As C.S. Lewis put it, chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's time to close. What should we say? Well, I suppose it's this, Christian friends, isn't it? Get big views of heaven. Put away the stained glass windows. Put away the sitting around on clouds, strumming harps, wondering what we're going to do next. Get big views of heaven. We've just skimmed the surface. To stop and look and think. Maybe through this day and maybe through this week, go over all these things again and again. Maybe it's true to say that every problem in the Christian life and every problem in the life of the church begins when we lose sight of heaven. So how often do we linger over these things? And how can we just have 15 hymns in our hymn book on heaven? It's astonishing, isn't it? Things tilted the wrong way. Slow your breathing for a moment. Sorry, it's not a meditation technique. Just try and slow your breathing, all right? Just be conscious of your breathing. Let the train go by. Your breathing has only got to stop. And Christian friend, you'll be in glory. That's how close it is. Glory is never more than one breath away. So why do I live as though I'll be here forever? Let the realities of that day, of that place, shape the priorities of this day. Christian friend, look up. It changes everything. It changes how I feel about my sorrows, my squabbles, my disappointments, heartaches, frustrations, those scars that I keep on scratching and looking at, those problems that we all have in our lives that have no solution. And we go through life thinking there must be a solution to my problem when there is none, not in this world. It changes my ambitions and my hopes, my plans, my friendships. It changes very much how I'm involved in the church, doesn't it? And how I spend my time, and what I spend my money on, and where my energy goes to. And it affects how I pursue holiness, and whether or not I will deal with my sins with a holy, brutal violence, because they must be done with, because I can't take them into heaven with me. So I'll have done with them here. It changes everything, doesn't it? So with heaven before us, brothers and sisters, how can we ever think that the Christian life is costing me too much? There's never been a better time to live for Jesus without restraints and without regrets. I love Amiens Park Chapel. Not the building, but the people. And over the years, at times, I feel I would want to gather everyone up in my arms and say, come on, let's all go to heaven. But you'd all fall out of my arms because I'm just a man and I'm just rubbish and I'm a sinner, just like you are. But I know there's one arm, those arms that would compass us all. And they can carry us safely. And no one will drop out. And no one will fall away. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep looking to him. Keep delighting in him. Keep rejoicing in him. Keep serving him. Keep obeying him. Keep your heart beating for him. And you'll arrive safely on that other shore to be forever with the Lord. If you're not a believer this morning, then of course you're shut out of all of this. But God would not have you stay outside. Almost the last words of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. It's as though God says, if it's the last thing you ever hear, an invitation to come to Jesus, to take of the water of life freely. And I love this, because the only qualification you need to come to that water is that you're thirsty. And some of you are saying, well, I need to repent. Well, Christ will give that to you when you come. And some of you are saying, yeah, but I need to believe. I need to believe in certain things. Well, Christ will give that to you when you come. All that you need, you'll find with him. Don't think, I need to find repentance first. I need to find trust and faith in Christ first. I need to find a something or other before I come. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty, living in a dying, cursed world? Then you may come to Christ. And he will give you all that you need. And you may come and drink freely of the water of life.